If you have your Bible this morning, I'd like to invite you to open them to the book of 1 Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 1. Now, what's important about this book? This is a letter that Paul the Apostle wrote to a young man named Timothy in his faith to encourage him. His mom was Jewish. His dad was Gentile. Now, people say, what's that mean? Well, those that were Jewish actually followed the Old Testament laws and things like that. Those who were Gentiles pretty much didn't follow anything. And so the result of this, most people believe his mom got saved, and then Timothy got saved, and of course his grandmother. And we find a little bit more about this when we get up to 2 Timothy chapter 1. But when we look at this, we find this letter that Paul wrote to encourage a young Christian guy that was in the ministry. And I think this is really good because whether we know it or not, all of us are in the ministry. You will see people that I'll never meet. You will see people that a Sunday school teacher will never meet. And through your love and through the demonstration of God's heart inside of you, they see Jesus. And I think that's a great thing. So as we look at this today, let's pray. Father, as we go to your word, may your Holy Spirit speak to us, encourage us, God. And again, as we study these words that were written, may they not be just ink on paper, but may they come alive with the power of your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name. Amen. Now, as we look at chapter 1 here, we find Paul writing. This is around 52 AD, about the same time he wrote a lot of the other epistles to the other churches. And so Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God our Savior and the Lord Jesus Christ our hope. Now, he says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. That means a representative of his. And so as we look at this, we find that Paul, wanting to encourage brothers and sisters in the Lord, he writes these letters. So he writes to Timothy, my true son in faith. Grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, we find that this is kind of the Pauline greeting in almost every one of the epistles, except here we find something unique. Usually it's grace and peace be multiplied to you. But here he adds mercy. Why is that? Well, many people believe it's possibly because when you're a pastor, when you're a minister, Paul the Apostle, looking at his life, and as we get a little farther into this chapter, we're going to see this very thing. I think many people who genuinely concern about ministering the gospel always have this nagging thing in their own heart, am I good enough? Because we realize we're all sinners saved by grace. That's what God did for us. Now again, we're going to get into this a little bit more, but the law, the Ten Commandments, it was never meant to justify a person, the thou shalt nots, all those things. But it was meant to show us we needed a Savior. I think that's great news. Because again, the law was never meant to justify a person. It was meant to show us how much we needed Jesus. Well, Paul writes to this young man, and he writes to him, grace, mercy, and peace. Now, what is that? Grace is God giving you what you don't deserve. That's just God being good to you. Don't you like that? Especially mom, dad, all of you that are parents, you extend grace to your children at Christmas. It isn't because they've been good all year, I'm going to give you a new little shiny red truck. It's because you love them. In spite of their kooky stuff, sometimes they do. Those cute little smiles that they do. But the grace is you being good to them when they don't deserve it. Mercy is not getting what you deserve. If you get pulled over by a cop for speeding in a school zone going 45 and a 25, if they don't haul you to jail, and you go to the judge, you don't say, give me what's coming to me, judge. You say, mercy, please give me mercy. And so he extends to you a cut sentence or something along this line. That's what mercy is. But until we understand the grace and the mercy of God, we really won't understand the peace of God. And that's something God gives us. Peace is not based upon happiness. Peace is based upon joy. And here's why. I'm driving down the street. The lights are green. I'm happy. Because it's going my way. But when the lights turn red, my happiness might go away. Or somebody slow, get in front of me, or something along this line. Now, it's okay if I'm slow in front of somebody else when I got something I'm doing, but if I'm behind somebody that's slow, then I get upset. Isn't it weird sometimes how we are? But anyway, the point is that peace is based upon joy, and joy that comes from God. Jesus said, I give unto you joy, not as the world gives. Peace, he said, I give to you. Why is that? Because the joy that comes from God, the peace that comes from God, is based upon you, me, being in God's hands. You know, if I wasn't a Christian, I'd be pretty worried. I wouldn't know about dying. I wouldn't know what's coming after this life. I wouldn't know if I was good enough to go to heaven or not. I really wouldn't know too much. But when you accept Christ as your Savior, Jesus, who we celebrate this Christmas, that was born, what he did for us is he allowed us to go to heaven, not because we're good, but because he's good. He paid the debt for my sin and your sin. And so because of that, that allows me to go to heaven. That means no matter what happens in the day that would take away my happiness, I still have a lasting joy knowing that he's got it under control. Isn't that good to know? God's got it under control. Whatever's going on in your life right now, if you're a Christian, God's got it under control. The Bible says, knowing this, all things work together for good that know and love God, that are called according to his purpose. So even the things that even the devil would try to mess you up over, God can spin it around and show you he can make something great out of that. Now, I like that about God. That tells me God is bigger than the things I've done wrong. God is bigger than the things that somebody would do to me. God is bigger than anything that would limit what God has called you and me to do for his kingdom. I think that's great. So he says, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. I like that. We find here that he speaks of the Father and Jesus being two separate entities. And of course, we find that really, as we study the Bible, we know we have a triune God, a Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It's interesting, if you go back to the book of Genesis, he says, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. And the Bible tells us that we're a triune being. You're a body, mind, and a spirit. Now, isn't that amazing? We're a triune being. You can have perfect health and be miserable. Why? Because there's something wrong in your soul. So that tells me that all three things have to work together. Your body, your mind, and your spirit. Now, Jesus said you must be born again. Why is that? Because something died when man rebelled against God in the garden. When he ate of the tree, God says, the day you eat of it, this day you surely die. When they ate of the tree, they didn't just die and fall down. But something did die inside of them. An innocence, that Holy Spirit, that communion that man had with God, was gone. But when we become born again, when we accept Christ into our life, we become born again, and that is renewed, and we have fellowship with God again, like we did in the garden. That's why it's important to be born again, because then I can hear God's voice. I won't waste my time on things that won't matter and don't matter, and I will spend my time on the things that do. I think everybody needs to be guided. I think that's why people go to Ann Landers or they'll look to their horoscopes, or they'll look to their friends for advice, or live their lives according to the lyrics and the songs on the radio. No wonder we're so messed up. If you can't be with the one you love, love the one you're with. You know what I'm saying. Pretty messed up theology out there. But when we really look at what the Bible tells us, we realize that God wants to talk to us. Why does he want to talk to us? So first of all, we're effective for his kingdom. I think that's really important. We don't waste time. Do you realize everything we do, every day we live, we are contributing to our eternal bank account? You see, the Bible says where rust and thieves and all those things don't corrupt, but what you do for God will live forever. It'll stand forever. I like that. I don't want to just believe my life is here. I use this illustration over and over again, but it's one of the things. I don't know if you ever had one of those close encounters of the real kind. And I've shared this so many times, and I know you probably get tired of it, but it still impacts me every time I see it. when I went to a yard sale, anything in the box, a quarter, and here's all these trophies of somebody who got shin splints or spent endless hours polishing their cars or whatever, all to be sold for a quarter in the box. I don't want my life, at the end of my life, to be a trophy in a box sold for a quarter. I want something that's going to last, where God looks at you and me and says, well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of the Lord. Now, being about our Father's business, what does God want us to do? I think that's a great question. What does God want us to do? Well, they came to Jesus one time and they said, Jesus, what's the greatest commandment? And Jesus said, love God with your whole heart, mind, soul, and spirit. And then Jesus said, and the second is like unto it, love your neighbor as yourself. He said, upon these two commands hang all the law and the prophets of the Old Testament. Amazing. Expecting them to say some kind of ritualistic, religious stuff I got to get out there and do, wear orange, you know, eat organically, whatever it might be, to be good. Jesus said, to love God with your whole heart, mind, soul, and spirit, love your neighbor as yourself. Upon these two is what the whole Old Testament is about. Wow. I like that. And so being about our daddy's business, representing him in a world that doesn't know him. Well, he says, I urged you when I was in Macedonia, remain in Ephesus that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine. Now, it's interesting. Paul commissions, and this word charge is a Grecian or a Roman term as a sergeant would command his privates. It is a military term. You stay there. I'm charging you. You stay there, and you make sure they don't teach a bunch of weird stuff. I don't know why in the world so much false doctrine goes on. I have to come to the conclusion it is absolutely fleshly and demonically motivated. The gospel, friends, is simple. Jesus said, except a man become as a child, he'll not enter into the kingdom of heaven. He didn't make it hard. He didn't convolute it with all kinds of rules and regulations and hoop jumping and all this stuff. He just said, suffer the little children to come unto me, for such is the kingdom of heaven. So it's simple. We're sinners. We need to be saved. We can't save ourselves. Jesus died on the cross for us. We cloak ourselves in his righteousness and allows us to go to heaven. Wonderful. That's the gospel. Why does someone want to mess with that? I believe because the focus changes from God and his goodness and his glory, what he did for us on the cross, to ourselves, self-motivational, self-focused kind of lifestyle. Again, this is why we become born again. Jesus said, old things pass away, behold, all things become new. That's what I want to see in my life. I don't want to drag around the past forever. You know, one time I was sharing the gospel, and I said, do you want another 10 years like you just had? And this one person came running up, except the Lord, and said, no, I don't want another 10 years like I just had. Why? Because we need a new start. Now, what's really amazing, King David in the gospel, in the psalm said, his promises are new every morning. I like that. His promises are new every morning. In other words, you don't wear God out by continually coming to him saying, God, I need to be refreshed. You know, I don't know if any people have ever been in a Burger King or a McDonald's where they have that soda pop thing where, you know, but I notice people drink, come back and get more, come back and get more, come back and get more. I don't know how anybody's pancreas survives, but they keep coming back for more. Well, I really believe that's kind of the way God is with us. We just keep coming back for more. God keeps blessing us. God keeps filling us. And I need that. You need that. It isn't something that I just experience on a Sunday morning or a Wednesday night. It's something that we experience all the time in him. Because as Luke writes, he says, in him, speaking of Christ, we live, move, exist, and have our being. Like a fish in water. That's the way we are. We're in him. Now, why are we in him? Again, because God's got a special purpose for every one of us. No one has ever been like you ever before on this earth. No one will ever be like you ever again on this earth. You are uniquely and wonderfully made for God's specific purpose. Now, we can spend our whole lives wasting our time on purposes, again, that will end up in a yard sale box, anything for a quarter. Or we can say, okay, God, I don't know what you want me to do, but I want to do it. And you know what the Bible tells us? God's got a lot bigger plan for your life than you do. I like that. It isn't what I'm going to do, it's what God's going to do in me, in you, to bring about his kingdom. So he writes to Timothy and he says, I charge you, don't let anybody teach goofy stuff. Notice he says again, that they teach no other doctrine. Now, he was calling him to stay in Ephesus. Very possibly, Timothy didn't want to stay there. And I think this happens to a lot of people in ministry. I think we'll be in a place, maybe you're a Sunday school teacher or a pastor or whatever, and you think, well, I don't want to do this anymore. Paul says, you stay in there. You hang in there. You know, one of the things that you'll find God blesses in him, in Christ, is faithfulness. I don't always know what I'm doing, but I know this, I can make a difference. And so Paul tells Timothy, charge them that they don't teach any other doctrine. Now in verse 4, nor give heed to fables and endless genealogies which cause disputes rather than godly edification which is in faith. Now notice, they had departed from truly teaching the Bible and they were getting into weird stuff. Now notice some of these things that are listed here. I think it's kind of unusual. Giving heed to fables. I don't know why people would teach fables rather than the Bible, but evidently it's popular, and we find it, I think, a little bit running around in the churches today. The second, endless genealogies. Now, this is weird because some churches, their whole crux of their church is their genealogies, possibly for baptizing for the dead or other things. But here Paul says, don't do it. Why is that? Why do not genealogies matter in the Christian's life? Because we're born again, friends. We have a brand new daddy. We have, who's your daddy? I pray Jesus is. I pray God your father is. Because you have a brand new dad. And it isn't the genealogy of what you've been through and what you passed. You know, there's a lot of books that are written on generational curses. You may have seen it if you've been a Christian for a while. You may see this where, it's eeny beeny, chilly beeny, you know, it's a whammo on your family. I don't believe that. I do believe there is learned behaviors in families. In other words, mom and dad were an alcoholic. The chances of you being an alcoholic are probably pretty good. Not as a generational curse, but as a generational learning situation where that becomes normal. If you were abused as a child, the chances of you becoming an abuser of children is very high because it was something that was learned. But the good news is God lays an axe to your past. I like that. In fact, Jesus said it like this. Anybody looking back is of no use to the kingdom because you will never plow a straight line. Why is that? Because you don't know, you can't see where you're going. You're looking backwards. So genealogies don't matter. Your past doesn't matter. Now, I think this is important because a lot of times I like to blame genealogies for a lot of things in my life. Well, you know, that old German temper. No, it's the old sinful nature temper. Well, you know, that old Italian temper. Well, no, it's this, that old sin nature. We like to blame sometimes things on others. Now, the important part is this. I think there's a lot of blame, and I think there's a lot of junk that has happened to all of us in life. You know, I've rarely ever met anybody who said, well, they never have a problem. In fact, they were walking down the road, and they stubbed their toe, and they looked down, and there it was, a golden nugget. Usually, if I stub my toe, I usually break one of them. It isn't this, everything goes your way. But what I have found is that as a Christian, God takes those things in my past, those uncomfortable situations, and God actually can use those to bless other people. You know, I think, you know, it's interesting. Paul writes and he says, comfort one another with the comfort that you have received from God. In other words, how God ministered to you in that situation, you then minister to somebody else in that same way. Hey, honey, I don't exactly know what it's like to perhaps have a brother die, but I know when my mom died, I shed a lot of tears. And it's with empathy we reach out to one another. Now, there's a big difference between sympathy and empathy. Sympathy is, I feel so bad for you. You're an unfortunate one, aren't you? Empathy is different. Empathy says, I feel what you feel. I understand the shoes that you're in. I may not have exactly the same surroundings as you do. I may not have the same exact definition of what's happened in my life as you have, but I understand the grief. But I want to tell you, this is how God got me through it. And I'm here to pray with you to help you get through what you're going through. That's what love is, friends. That's what empathy is. And so he says, fables, endless genealogies, which cause disputes rather than godly edification, which is in faith. Now, for the purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from sincere faith. Again, love is what people are looking for. You know, I remember back in the late 60s, early 70s. Yes, I was around there when the earth was cooling and I had a pet dinosaur. But anyway, but the idea of love was what people were looking for. I mean, if you listen to any old rock and roll songs on the radio, they were always singing about love. Love is all you need. Love is all you need. And you hear all about this, but you didn't see it exemplified much. Their idea of love was hanging, you know, handing you a baggie of dope and, oh, man, hey, man, let's love group together, you know, kind of thing. The problem was it wasn't real. It didn't last. Anybody that grew up through that. I always use the illustration of the Beatles song, love is all you need, love is all you need, and then they broke up. Oh, great. Whatever love that is, I don't want that love. But there was a real love. There was God's love. And the ability to share in the late 60s, early 70s, which I think contributed greatly to the Jesus movement, was because people were looking for love, and Jesus was the real deal. The problem is, today, people are so disjointed with each other. Have you ever been to a restaurant and watched two people sitting across the table from each other, both on their iPads, not even talking to each other? They're doing this. I'm not so surprised they're not texting each other while they're sitting at the table. And I look at that and I wonder how dysfunctional we become in interpersonal relationships. They say this is one of the greatest problems of the millennials right now, is because they become so disjointed, because they become so isolated, because they're coming from broken homes, they're from completely dysfunctional families, as though they've turned into themselves. And I do believe in order to reach out to them, and if you have kids, realize that even though you have a real, maybe a real a mom and dad home, or you have a real home where kids can respond to real love, realize their friends probably don't. That's why they need Jesus. So we want to reach out to them. We don't want to forget to do that. But it says real love comes from a good conscience in your heart. In other words, that God, I'm not doing anything to be seen in men. I'm doing things because I love you. And so he says, from a pure heart, from a good conscience, from a sincere faith, verse 6, from which some have strayed, having turned aside to idle talk, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither which they say nor the things which they affirm. It's really sad. He's saying here, you got teachers out there teaching things. They don't even know what they're talking about. They want to be teachers of the law. Why do people like to be teachers of the law? Because it beats people up. This is how the cults manipulate the people in their organizations, because, well, you got to get out there and do a lot of really good stuff. Wear blue, eat Twinkies, and sell flowers in airports, and you just might make it. Well, thank you very much. I feel much better now. Well, is that really what it is? Or is our salvation yours right now? Absolutely. You don't have to earn your salvation. You don't have to wonder about your salvation. I believe you're as eternally saved and insecure. I believe you're totally saved and secure as you want to be. Really important. You shouldn't, as a Christian, ever get up any morning and go, "Well, I wonder if I'm saved today." Well, that would imply, in some way, you lost your salvation. I don't believe we ever lose our salvation. I believe we can leave our salvation based upon many scriptures. In fact, the very last couple of verses here in 1 Timothy chapter 1. But I don't believe we ever lose it. Losing implies I lost it. I have lost my car keys. Have you ever lost your car keys? That means you ain't got a clue where they're at. Somebody said one time, "You know, I found my car keys in the very last place I looked." Well, that's good. I don't know where else you might look. I have lost my car keys. I know where they are. I can't get them. I remember one time I went water skiing. I had a pair of cutoffs on. I had holes in my pockets. I, by nature, put my car keys in my pocket. My friend took off in the boat. I pull up on, and I hear something hit my water ski. I hear a chink, and I'm skiing along going, "I wonder what that was. Oh, well, I don't care." Until it came time to pull the boat out. And I go, "No keys, chink, oh, not good." So I know my keys. I have a set of keys to my truck in the bottom of the river out here at Shoshone Falls, somewhere. If I lose something, I haven't got any idea where it is. If I leave something, I know where it is. I choose not to pick it up. Big difference. I never want to be in the place with my relationship with God where I leave him out of my life. Because that would indicate that I know where he is, I just don't want to walk with him. Now, here's the problem. When we take a stride from the master's side, it's always going to end up in a mess. Why is that? Because you do not have that divine guidance. Why do you think, as we studied last week and the week before, Paul saying in the book of Galatians, "Abba, Father"? That means daddy. You know, you have a father in heaven, not as an ogre with a big old mallet, "Okay, when I do something wrong, just whack him." No, it's a dad. You crawl up in his lap. That's the relationship your heavenly father wants to have with you. I love that. I know for some of you, maybe, that never met your father, or you had an abusive father, one that threw you against walls or whatever. Come home drunk, screaming at your mom. And maybe your idea of a father is not real good, but I want to tell you, you got a father in heaven that is everything you think a dad should be. And that's one of the things that God does, is whereby we cry, "Abba, Father." We have a daddy that we crawl into his arms, and I believe that is so important. You see, the law was meant to show us how much God loves us, but how far we've all missed the mark. Jesus dying on the cross paid that price and reconciled us to the Father. If we look at verse 8, he says, "But we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully," if you use it right. "Knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous person, but for a lawless and insubordinate, for the ungodly and for the sinners and for the unholy and the profane and the murderers and the murderers of father and the murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for fornicators, for sodomites, kidnappers, liars, perjurers, and if there's any other thing that's contrary to sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel, blessed be God, which was committed to my trust." He's saying the law is not for righteous, it's for unrighteous. I like that. If you're righteous here today, you're not under the law, you're under Christ. What a difference. Why is that? Because God puts his moral conscience in us. I like that. Notice he says in verse 12, And I thank Christ Jesus, our Lord, who has enabled me because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. Now, I think this was probably a real thought for Paul, because here he was, and for those that don't know this, Paul, before his name was Paul, his name was Saul. And Saul went around persecuting the church. He was a tiger. He just would eat Christians alive. This was his whole gig. And I know it probably really bothered him, and it probably was somewhat of a bewilderment, because why, God, would you pick me, who once persecuted your church, now encouraging your church? I'm sure it was probably a real change-o for him. So he says, putting me into the ministry. Although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, an insolent man, but I obtained, here's the word, mercy, because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. That word mercy, we go back to the original greeting here, gives us a little bit of an idea. That mercy, Paul, I think, bothered him. I think Paul, when he realized that he was persecuting God's church, I think it bothered him. But the good news is this. No matter how bad we've ever been, God will forgive us over anything we've ever done. And so this is why I believe Paul is writing this way. And the grace of our Lord was extended literally to me abundantly with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. You see, he realized that he was a recipient of God's forgiveness. But you know what? When you're forgiven, I found something. You can forgive. If you're not forgiven, you hold grudges, your little veins pop out in your neck. And oh, every time I see that person, oh, there they are in the store. Maybe I should just run over them with my car. You know, it's funny how we are sometimes. You know, 2 minutes before, we can be all happy and cheery, eating a box of See's candy. Happy. And then you see that person. Well, here's some good news. Paul recognized that he was a recipient of God's grace. When you're forgiven, you can forgive others and extend to them that very love that God has given to us. It says, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, whom I am chief. He didn't say I was chief. He said I am chief. Why is that? I believe Paul recognized whether we're committing a sin or we're thinking about it, we need Jesus. We just do. And you know what? If you don't have Jesus governing your life, what's governing it? If you don't have Jesus to talk to, who are you talking to? Where are you getting your direction from in your life? When you stop to realize that all the things that Jesus will do in your life, it's amazing. He forgives us. We're loved. I don't have to be sought to find love in the world. I don't have to curtsy to the world to be liked by the world. In fact, the more I'm in Jesus, the more I realize how sick our world really is. I've shared this many times before. If you notice the TV programs and how they always make the dad in the sitcom the idiot in the room. Do you think that's by accident, friends, or do you think that's deliberate? I believe it's deliberate. Why? Because I don't believe the devil wants any person to have a concept what a loving dad is like. If you compare Father Knows Best, My Three Sons, even the Andy Griffith Show, compared to Bart Simpson, compared to Modern Family, compared to any of these new sitcoms that are on television, the dad is always the idiot. The 13-year-old kid in the room knows way more than his father does. Why is that? The devil doesn't want anybody to have a concept of a loving father. It's perpetrated in our society, but I got some great news for you. You do have a Father in heaven that does love you, and as it says, Jesus came into the world to save sinners, whom I am chief. However, for this reason I obtained mercy, that it was in me first Jesus Christ might show all long suffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. Now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, to God, who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. We'll stop here today. That's not the end of the chapter, but we'll stop here because I want to get into some things next week. But as we look at this, we realize you have a dad in heaven that loves you. Jesus gave it all for us. I like that. He's got your back, but he's also got your front. That's a good thing. God knows more about tomorrow than I remember about yesterday. That's why I can trust him. You know, Jesus was in the upper room with his disciples right before he died. And Jesus looked at his disciples. He says, how long I've longed to break this bread with you. Because Jesus knew that this was really the end of his earthly ministry as far as that close interpersonal relationship with his disciples before he died on the cross. And we remember he was in the upper room. And he said, as often as you do this in remembrance of me. And we remember that Jesus held up the bread and broke it. This is my body, which is broken for you. And he passed it around to the disciples. Then he held up the cup and he said, this is the blood of the new covenant, New Testament, which is shed for you. And Jesus passed that around and they partook of it. Now what's amazing, Peter says, by his stripes we are healed. That breaking of Jesus' body for our healing. Now that tells me a couple things. First, we need to be healed. You say, but Mike, I feel fine. I don't have any cancer. I don't have any aches or pains. I'm doing great. That's good. But as we shared earlier, you're a composite being. You're a body, mind, and spirit. If any one of those are out of order, you have difficulty in your life, don't you? You can have a very well mind, but a very sick body. You can have a very sick body and a very well mind. You can have all these different things, but unless it all works together, it creates a hardship. Jesus said, this is my body which is broken for you. Jesus' body was broken so our memories could be healed. Our ability to love and be loved be healed. Have you ever met a hermit? Maybe you're here today, maybe you are one. I don't know. But I guarantee you the reason why people get that way is because they've been hurt by so many people in their life. And they recluse. They just don't want to be around anybody else because you might hurt me. I know many people that have been involved in many different relationships. And they've been hurt in relationships. And I go, well, I don't want to be alone, but I don't want to take a chance on going out with anybody because I'll just get hurt again. They recluse. They build a shell. They build a wall. Occasionally they'll look over the wall to see what everybody else is doing and go, whoop, just as crazy as I thought it was. And they duck back down. Your heart has been hurt. See, this is what Jesus came to heal in communion. He said, as often as you do this in remembrance of me. It is not by a 8x10 glossy in the back of the church or a bronze statue in the church parking lot. It's by a special dinner that was commemorative when the death angel passed over the land of Egypt on the 10th last plague. When Moses told Pharaoh, let my people go, and every single time Pharaoh hardened his heart against the miracles of God. The more miracles God did, the more harder his heart got. Same way, I guess, it was with the Pharisees and Jesus. And we remember on the very last one, God told Moses, put blood on the door, and when the death angel passes over, he'll see that blood and he'll pass over your eyes. You know something really interesting about that? And a lot of people don't catch, and I didn't catch for many years myself, it didn't matter in the children of Israel's home how vile the person might be. Yes, this child of God, this Jewish person, but contrary, cussing and swearing, doing all kinds of nasty, terrible things. But as long as the death angel saw the blood, it did not go in and kill the firstborn. It didn't matter how bad that blood was on that home. When the blood was there, the person was spared. I like that. You see God's mercy even back then. And so I want to just remind you a couple of things. One, you have a means to be healed. In fact, in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, it says, when you partake of communion in an unworthy fashion, it's not speaking of you being unworthy. Technically, I suppose we're all unworthy, but it's speaking in looking at communion as just a juice and crackers. When you look at it wrongly, it doesn't have the effect on you that God wants it to have on you. In fact, he says, for this reason, many are sick and dead among you. Why? Because rather than it being an element of healing, it became a dead ritual with no meaning, and the people that were partaking of it, it had no effect on. This morning, if you're not a Christian, we're going to pray. Because you need to get right with God. Because you're still serving yourself. Your life is going to end up in a quarter for a box. In a box. Quarter for a box. You don't want that. You want your life where God looks at you and says, well done, good and faithful servant. Boy, I got some rewards for you. That's what you want. So we pass from death unto life. I've got to get rid of the sin to be about my daddy's business. We're going to pray right now. If you'd like to pray and ask Christ into your life, we're going to do that. For those listening on the internet and around the world, let's pray. Father, I come to you in Jesus' name. And I invite you into my life today. I believe Jesus died on the cross for me. And his blood covered my sins. So forgive me of my past, my present, my future. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. Help me to be about your business. And from this day forward, I commit my life into your hands. Father, may I just live for you each day in that joy that comes from you. And I trust you with my eternity and thank you for eternal life. In Jesus' name, amen.